Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6. This is the sixth and last piece of armor that God provides for us that we might be able to stand firm against Satan's devices against us. Let me start reading from verse 10 just to set the context again for you. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith by which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, to this point, every piece of equipment we've talked about has either given us greater stability, such as the belt of truth that keeps us from stumbling over our own clothes, or the gospel, which is the feet shod with the gospel of peace, that gives us stability so we don't lose traction. Or the piece of equipment is directly defensive, such as the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. They're defensive in their very purpose. This morning we come to the sword of the Spirit. It is the only piece of equipment that has not only a defensive aspect to it, but also an offensive one, where we can go on the attack. Let's think a minute first about the nature of this sword, and so we can look at the analogy that Paul is making. We've shown this fairly often throughout this series. Remember, we started off with the belt of truth. It holds everything together, helps stability as well as a place you can hang your sword. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness to protect our heart, our internal organs. Keep us from being swayed away from the things of God and walking with him in righteousness rather than the things of the world. We have talked about the feet shod with the gospel of peace, and how only through the good news of Jesus Christ can we have a stability. In addition, the gospel is continuing to work in our lives, changing us into the image of Christ. We have talked about the shield of faith by which we extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. He does have missiles. He wants damage to be done, not just with the arrow itself, but it would cause a problem that would continue to destroy us. And faith is the victory for us. We need to believe what God has said and walk with him, trusting that he does know what he's doing, even when we do not understand. And then last week we talked about the helmet of salvation, that which protects our mind, that we might have the mind of Christ and walk in it. But today is this sword. And notice it's not a long sword. This is a very particular type of sword. It is called a maxarion. It could be from 6 to 18 inches in length was typical. And it was for hand-to-hand combat. It, as opposed to a very long broadsword, you take two hands to be a swing it, this is a one-handed instrument. It's a weapon that needs great precision in its use, either defensively or offensively. You have to use it correctly. If you don't, if someone's attacking, they'll get by, you can't parry the blow. And if you don't know how to use it offensively, you're never going to reach the enemy. You have to use it precisely. Now, the parallel between the short sword in the Bible as a spiritual weapon is pretty striking, because the Bible also must be used with precision. Those without skill and those that are not careful with it can easily find themselves outmaneuvered by the enemy, unable to parry the blow, and in comes the sword. Every lie, every slander, every deceitful effort of our enemy can be countered with the Word of God if we know it and are willing to follow it. But if not, then we will be victims of Satan's scheming against us. And that is why we heed the warning of 2 Timothy 2:15, which is actually the Awana theme verse, to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but handling accurately the word of truth. Now, the importance of using the Bible accurately is also brought out in the fact that the term translated here as word is not the one that we most often translate as word, which is logos. This is a different word. This is rhema. Logos refers to general statements or the message, the whole. Rhema is referring to the individual words, the particular statement that is being made. It's more precise. Paul used that particular word in Romans 10:17 when he said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, rhema, of Christ. MacArthur well pointed out the importance of this. He said, quote, it is not from just any part of Scripture that men come to faith, but from those parts that declare the gospel. Saving faith does not come from believing just any truth of the Scripture, but from believing that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and in trusting him and his death, you are cleansed from your sin. So it has to be the particulars, not just a general statement. You cannot just pick a scripture at random and think that protects you. It doesn't. For example, if you are tempted with gluttony, you're going to eat too much. I'm not talking about the occasional feast because you're celebrating something. That's all through the Old Testament. But you just have a problem with gluttony. Do you know, going to Leviticus and studying all the laws of sacrifice probably is not going to help a whole lot. If you go to Ecclesiastes 5:18, it's definitely not going to help, because that verse says this: here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given to him, for this is a reward. That verse is not going to help you overcome gluttony, is it? Okay? You need to use what Jesus quoted in Matthew 4:4. He went back to Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have a different purpose for living, not our stomachs. If you struggle with lust, then the genealogy of Numbers is going to do you no good, and neither is the Song of Solomon. You need to go to what Jesus said about what happens when a man looks upon a woman to lust after. He said, you've committed adultery in your heart already. You need to use the Bible accurately. There are verses that deal with the situations we face. We need to use those. Precision is required in the use of the Scriptures. Now, the same is true when we're going to use the Scriptures as an offensive weapon. We're commanded to proclaim the gospel so that people are going to repent from their sins and turn to Christ. Yet it's very easy to become sidetracked into peripheral issues. That's why we have several admonitions that Paul gave to Titus and Timothy. For example, in Titus, Paul told him, shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That's the end of chapter 1. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. He told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That was the focus of Paul's ministry itself. He sought to bring the right message to the people appropriate to them, bringing the word of Christ precisely. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that was his goal in preaching. That's why he did it the way he did. He had a very precise purpose in mind, and so he went to the appropriate scriptures to enlighten people with the truth of the word of God. He told that to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I desire to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. That was his purpose. And so that's what he would go for. The sword of the Spirit then must be used with precision. We need to remember it is a sword. It is not a club. You don't take it around and go beating on people with this thing, okay? It is a sword. Hebrews tells us it's a sharp sword. So sharp it can pierce and divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart of people. And so we use it precisely. So there's the analogy that Paul was using. Now notice, though, that Paul calls it here the sword of the Spirit. He says it, the sword of the Spirit, it is the Word of God. Now this phrase, sword of the Spirit, tells us a relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. What are they? The phrase here, sword of the Spirit, could actually be translated as sword by the Spirit or the spiritual sword, because it's really emphasizing the origin of the sword. It's the sword we have that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of errors that have occurred because people do not take this into account. They do not understand the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the sword that He has given us, and they create great problems. Let me give you the two extremes. The first one comes from an overemphasis on the Bible that forgets the Bible cannot be understood except by the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Spirit from God is given to us that we might know and understand what God has freely given to us and then spiritually appraise those things properly. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16. Paul talks about that. Over in 1 John 2:27, we are told specifically that it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us all things. He uses the Word of God to enlighten us. All that I can do is bring this to you, but if you learn anything here today, it's not because of me. It's because the Holy Spirit took this book, the Word of God, and He has applied it in your life that you may understand. Now, I know that's very true, because a lot of times I think I gave a great sermon and no one understood. And I know they didn't understand because I ended up with that very conflict that I preached against the very next week within the congregation. Was anybody listening? Well, that's what I'm thinking, but obviously there was a blockage. Other times, I think I fell on my face in a sermon. And people walk out and say, you know, you really made me think today. I see I need to change that. The greatest compliment I've ever received in preaching was a guy, he walked out the door, he didn't say a thing. He went like this. And he walked out. He said, all right, the sword pierced him and it got to him, and I saw changes in his life. It is the Holy Spirit that applies these things, not me. I don't know how many times I've had someone get mad at me. Sometimes I can see you out there. You do this. You're scowling at me like somehow I'm preaching at you directly. That's never true. For the most part, I don't really know what's going on in the details of your life. That's the Holy Spirit at work, okay? We need to understand this principle because without it, we end up with some great problems. The enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit helps us understand the truth and apply the truth. Without that, you become like the liberal scholars. They can categorize every phrase in the Bible. They can decline every noun in it. They can parse every verb in it. But they never gain life from it. Never. It is a dead intellectual knowledge of the Scriptures. And that is the tragedy of liberal theology, because they go away thinking they have this great discernment of the Scriptures. In fact, it must be better than you, because they came up with things that you certainly couldn't come up with. We still don't know where they got it, but they came up with it. They think they've got this great handle on it, and they leave people dead in their trespasses and sin. It's an intellectual knowledge that got them nowhere. The other aspect of the same idea comes in the tragedy of dead orthodox legalistic religious systems. See, this was the problem the Pharisees had and a problem that still exists with us today. They study the Scriptures diligently, thinking somewhere in them they'll find life, but they are unwilling to come to the Christ of whom the Scriptures bear witness. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees on this very point in John 5:39. They're caught up in the minutiae of the law in Matthew 22, he says, you even tithe dill and mint, minuscule things of spices, common spices, and yet you've neglected the weightier things of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. He said, you're blind guides of the blind, you're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Both under the Mosaic law were not proper to eat. They were unclean. So you're after this little fly in there. Meanwhile, you're chomping down on the camel. By the way, the gnat is only unclean by inference. The camel is directly stated in Leviticus as an unclean animal. And this was their problem. Now, the second error that occurs here is the opposite extreme. And this is where there's such emphasis on the spirit and a mystical experience, they forget about the Bible. And that's just as bad. The Bible becomes no longer read according to what it would mean in the normal usage of nouns and verbs and phrases and sentences and paragraphs. The language means nothing anymore. It's whatever I happen to think at the moment or feel at the moment, that I then say the Spirit led me to, and you can't question it. The Spirit gave it to me. And that's often said. It does not matter that your interpretation of this is in direct contradiction to what the text says. It's just like, well, the Spirit gave it to me. So the claim goes. It becomes something you cannot challenge in any way. You can't correct it because supposedly it is sanctified by this Spirit-anointed personal revelation. Understand that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, and you cannot separate the Bible and the Spirit. They must always go hand in hand. Now, we need to do our part. There is an academic part. We need to study it in its context, figure out the meaning of the words, understand the syntax that's going on in the grammar so that you're relating the right words with the right words and understand what's being communicated. You've got to set it in its historical context. What did it mean to the people to whom it was first written? There's some hard work that goes into that. There's no question about that. But unless we're relying on the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, we're not going to receive the message and apply it to our lives. We always need both. The Holy Spirit is never the source of a teaching contrary to the Scriptures. Tragically, our charismatic friends are the ones that are most likely to err here because they make such an emphasis on experience, it ends up excluding what the Scriptures themselves say. But understand this. Anytime someone comes to you and they tell you something and claim it's from the Spirit, if it's contrary to this, it did not come by the Holy Spirit. Period. He never is the source of a teaching contrary to the Scriptures. In addition, the Spirit of God and the Word of God are always, emphasize that, always in agreement with each other. Period. That is one of the ways we check those who would make proclamation saying it's coming from the Word of God. That's why Paul commended the Bereans. You received what I said, but you went back to the Word and you checked it out. Don't take it because someone else has just said it. Go back to the Word, look at the Word, find out what the Word says, and then deal with it according to the Scriptures themselves. All experience goes back and is challenged by Scripture. Okay? That doesn't mean experience is not important. We have experiences. But the truth is in the Word of God, not our experience. That's the difference. And so we walk in humility with the Holy Spirit, understanding what the Scripture says and walking by them. So if someone comes and they say they have this teaching from the Spirit, but it doesn't match this, it did not come from the Word of God, it's from their own foolish imagination, or, as 2 Timothy 4 will say, or 1 Timothy 4, it can't be from the devil himself. And a lot of that stuff is going out there. There's a lot of heresy out there. Turn on TBN and it doesn't take that long to find someone preaching it. Now, what does the Scripture claim about themselves? Let me briefly give you some of those claims and the resources that we have within the Scriptures. First of all, we find that God is the author of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, a lot of you memorized it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It comes from God. It's God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, but know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay? It comes from God. It's not a collection of human wisdom. It's not a collection of human religious thought. Evil men would not have written it, could not have written it, because it condemns them. Good men could not have written it, because they would not lie about its authorship. God wrote it through men, moved, literally carried along by His Spirit. We also know the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Psalm 19, 7 and 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Proverbs 30, verse 5 adds, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. By inerrant, we mean it does not lead you into error. There's no mistakes in it, in the original text. There are some copying errors, very minor, that occur here and there, but those are easily discerned as we compare text types. It is infallible. It will not lead you into fallacies. It always leads you to the truth, that you might walk with God properly. It is true on any subject it speaks. It is not a history book. It is not a science book. But if it talks about history, it is accurate. If it talks about a scientific principle, it is there. It's also authoritative. Isaiah 55:11. So my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter in which I sent it. Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. It's authoritative. It's God's word, and because it is, it's authoritative to accomplish everything He desires. It is complete, a reflection of Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, which we read a minute ago. Also, Deuteronomy 4, 2 and 12, 32, which we talked about. Revelation, chapter 22, verse 18. The Apostle John recorded what the Lord had given him, saying, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Again, the Bible is not exhaustive, but is complete in giving us every single thing we need for living life and godliness. The Apostle Peter stated that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We do not need extra revelation to know God well enough and to believe Him and submit to Him to live a godly life. Yet we find many people are still doing that. They have to have some special revelation from God in order to know how to live. We don't need that. That's going to lead you astray. I got everything I need here. That's what Peter told me. Everything I need to live in life and godliness. So it's complete. It's also sufficient, going back to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training for righteousness. For what purpose? Verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This enables me to do what God wants me to do, to know what He wants me to know what He is like, how to live my life. Within the Scripture itself, He says it's improper for first teaching. Teaching tells you this is the path of life. That's how to go. Reproof is that you've gotten off the path. You're straying. It's a warning. Correction is here's how to get back on the path that you just got off of. And then instruction in righteousness or training is here's how to stay on the path and not get sidetracked again. So we just go around in circles sometimes, but hopefully we keep moving forward in less of the circles. But if we're going to go in a circle, it has everything we need. Here's how to live. This is the path of life. You got off the path of life. Here's how to get back on it. Here's how to stay on it. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16. It is effective. Hebrews 4:12 and 13. I referred to this earlier. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Word of God exposes the soul of even those who reject it. So whenever you get in debate, do not be afraid to use the Word of God. You need to use the Word of God. They say, well, I don't believe it. I don't care if you believe it or not. It's still the Word of God. And it still will do its work. They may not admit that to you. It's still going to do its work. It's also determinative. John 8:47, he who is of God hears the words of God. Then he rebukes the Pharisees and Sadducees he's talking to. He says, But for this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. The response a person has to the Word of God will give a determination of their relationship with God. Those who know God and love God love His Word. They're interested in it. They want to heed it, follow it. Those who do not know God do not want to know anything about His Word. So it's determinative. But the Word of God is also a source of blessing for us. Let me give you a few of these as well. First of all, Scripture is the source of truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. There are a lot of voices that are crying out, here's the way of truth, we've got it for you. And they're false. Only the Word of God can claim that, and it's absolutely true. It is also the source of joy. Proverbs 8:33, heed instruction, be wise, do not neglect it. Bless the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. There's a blessing for that. Luke 11:28. But he, Jesus speaking, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. The blessing's right there. Hear it, heed it, it is a blessing. So it's a source of joy. The world pursues after happiness, and it is a pursuit. And every time they think they catch it, it gets away and they have to pursue it again. The things of this world do not satisfy, but for a short time, and then you're off in the pursuit again. But the Word of God brings a blessedness, which is a joy that's independent of my circumstances. Whatever my circumstances are, I can be blessed in the midst of it because of what the Word of God teaches me about Himself, His nature, and His promises. I hold fast to those things. It is a source of spiritual growth, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Again, through the Word of God and its application in your life, you become spiritually mature, more conformed to the image of Christ, which is our goal. We want to be like Christ. It's also the source of power. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock? I don't like that verse. Like a fire, like a hammer that shatters a rock. It is powerful. Romans 1:16, no wonder Paul could say this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the word of God that changes people, not our clever speech, not our wisdom. Again, that was Paul's pattern. In 1 Corinthians 1:17-2:1, he said he preached in this manner because it is the foolishness of God that is wiser than men. And so he would not come in clever speech. He did not come in clever oratation, as was common in that period. He simply came, here's what it says. And it was powerful. It is a source of guidance, Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119 really is a love song to the Word of God, or I should say to God, for the Word of God, because of all of its blessings upon Him. Without it, we would stumble around in the dark. It is a source of comfort. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction. Thy word has revived me. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's why I studied the Old Testament. Even those genealogies, you can't pronounce the names. I mean, there's the fun part of it. See if you can figure out how to pronounce the names. Okay? Because some people, it's boring. It's not boring. Try and pronounce those names. That's not boring at all. That's a challenge. But I can even go to that and understand there's a real great truth there. All those names being listed on tell me something about God, don't they? He's ever faithful to every generation, and it's been passed down from father to son, from mother to daughter, generation after generation after generation, and I still have His word. I've received it, and I can pass it on. You know what? That's an encouragement even from a genealogy. It is a great source of encouragement, hope, and comfort. It is a source of perfection. Psalm 119:7-11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. It is the word of God that warns us of error and blesses us for righteousness. It produces within us maturity, the source of perfection. It's also the source of protection. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to thy word. Do not let me stray from thy commandments. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It protects me. It warns me. It convicts me. It protects me from going into sin. It is also the source of victory, both as a defensive and an offensive weapon, as seen in Jesus' use of the word in both ways. Throughout his ministry, he used the word of God both to defend himself against those attacking and offensively to bring truth to those who did not know it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4, and I want us to look at Jesus' temptation as an example of using the Word of God as a defensive weapon. This would certainly be the classic passage showing this. Now in this, we start off in verse 1, finding out it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, that's important to note to begin with. This is not something haphazard. It's not something by chance. It's not by fate. It's not bad luck. It's not something the devil arranged. It is God the Spirit leading God the Son into the wilderness because God the Father desires him to face the adversary. And he's going to face him. We note something else here as well throughout this whole passage. The devil's real. He is not some guy in a red suit with a long pointed tail and a pitchfork that may look good on a can of Underwood deviled ham. It may sell Red Devil fireworks well, but that's not the devil. That's a character that's come up with man to try and lessen him. It doesn't point him at all. He is a fallen angel that desires to usurp God's position and take God's honor and glory for himself. That's who the devil is. And throughout this text, we see that devil is addressed by Jesus as a real being, a real personal being. And that's why our armor has to be on. We have to have our sword in hand. We have an adversary who is real. A third thing to note here is that the temptations that Jesus faced here are real. Sometimes in theological circles, we get people who want to think that Jesus wasn't tempted like us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He faced it worse than you. By way of analogy, sometimes we get windstorms. It's been a long time since we had a hurricane here, but they do come up. Or some of you might have been down in the along the Atlantic seaboard down south or in Florida. Maybe you've experienced a hurricane. Tell me which tree has faced the greatest winds, the tree that fell over or the tree still standing at the end of it. The one that's still standing. The one that fell over only faced the wind until it fell over, and then it's done. Jesus was still standing at the end. He faced temptations a lot worse than you. Why? He was still standing at the end. You only faced it till you gave in. His temptations are real here. Now, the nature of Satan's attack is according to the name that's given for him in this passage. It's Diabolos. It means slanderer. And we see that's exactly what he does in his temptations. He slanders God and what God has said in the effort to tempt Jesus to do things his way instead of God's way. Look at verse 2. "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." Now we can understand that. We go one night and we're hungry in the morning. Well, at least some of us are. Some of us aren't morning people. It may be noon, but by noon you're hungry. We go a couple days without something and, man, we're famished. We say we're starving to death. Well, it takes a little longer than a couple days. 40 days is a long time. Jesus is hungry. Mark 1:13 describes this area as being out with a wild beast. It's a Judean wilderness. It's a harsh environment. Little vegetation. Not a nice place necessarily to be, but a great place for solitude, for being able to think and to pray. Little to disturb you. What noise will there be? The wind? Might be about it. You can be engulfed in its immensity. Jesus, again, he's out there 40 days. He's hungry. It's at this point the devil comes. The devil usually tries to attack you when you're feeling weak. When you're that hungry, you're weak, and that's when he's going to attack you. So verse 3, it says, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So it's a challenge. Jesus, prove you are the Son of God. Take care of the cravings of your physical flesh. You have the ability to just make these stones into bread. No big deal, right? Now understand here the slander against God that's in this challenge. The devil is insinuating, he's calling into question God's care and provision for Jesus. You're the Son of God and he's letting you starve to death? What kind of God is this? What kind of father is this? You've got the ability, take care of it yourself. Isaiah 33:16 even says the righteous of the righteous, his bread will be given to him, his water will be sure. That's a true statement, but I think that's in God's timing. But that's the slander. The temptation here, understand, though, is that Jesus should satisfy his physical desires himself instead of waiting for God's provision for it. Don't trust his promises. Take care of it yourself. You've got the means to do it. Jesus' response. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus came to do the Father's will. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was hungry, but so what? So what, you're hungry? Big deal. That's not my purpose of life. We eat in order simply to keep going. His food was to do God's will. And so Jesus places himself in submission to God, and he will wait for God to provide in God's timing. Next, Satan attacks Jesus in the area of pride. He tempts Jesus to perform this great miracle. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city, that would be Jerusalem. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear up you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now notice the craftiness of the devil here. He is the master at twisting scriptures. You can go look that up. It's Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. He only quotes a portion of it. He leaves out the middle. We have a lot of theologians that like to do that because that's how they make their point. Leave out the important part. Just quote the points that help you make your point. So he's still doing it. Now the slander here is that God has not brought you the honor and glory you deserve, Jesus, while you're his son. So tell you what, you can satisfy the demands of the scribes and Pharisees. You cast yourself out. The angels will be seen holding you up, and you prove you're Son of God, and all these people will end up following you. You can gain this very easily. The temptation is to prove that he is the Son of God and gain the following of the people by Satan's method, not God's. Do this great miracle. The people will follow you. Well, what's Jesus' response? His defense, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, says in verse 7, on the other hand is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Jesus submits his pride to God and will wait for God to do the things he wants to do in his own timing. In due time, he will exalt you as you humble yourself before him. And he knows that to put God to the test only demonstrates a lack of trust in God, and that is sin. So that's strike two. Let's go for three. The third temptation against Jesus is in the area of lust of the eyes in seeing something that Jesus would want. Actually, something that will eventually belong to Jesus. He just doesn't have it right now. Satan, who's the prince of this world, John 16:11, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, tries this third time. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, the devil slanders God again, suggesting the Father has not given to the Son what should be his. But if Jesus would do what Satan says, then Satan's going to give him the kingdoms of the world. It is also a slander against God's plan. Jesus already knows God's plan of how he'll get the kingdoms. And it goes through the cross. You see, your father will make you go through this terrible thing, but I can give it to you now. And it's just very simple. Bow down and worship me. That's a lot better than going through the cross. That's a slander. The temptation, again, gain the world by Satan's method instead of God's. Don't wait for God. Don't be patient with him. Don't do it in his timing. You can do it for yourself. You can take charge of your life. Jesus' defense, Deuteronomy 6:13. He actually gives a rebuke here as well, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so he subjects himself again to the Father's will, even knowing it is going to mean crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. Now the result is recorded in verse 11. Three strikes, he was out. The devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. The Father did provide in his own timing, in his own means. The devil was gone. Now, one thing I want to make you sure you really understand here as you're going through this passage. Jesus did not defeat the devil by quoting Scripture. Okay? That is not how he defeated him. There are too many people that have memorized all sorts of Scripture and they are living a tragic life. They are living in defeat by the devil. They know a lot of Scripture. They can quote it. But they're missing the key element here. Jesus defeated the devil by obeying the Scripture. There's the huge difference. He had to know it well enough. This is why we emphasize memorizing Scripture. But then you have to do something with it. You have to apply it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And so he defeated him. A fancy sword does you no good if you do not know how to use it. Same way the memorization of Scripture does you no good at all if you do not apply the truth of it in your life. You need to do both. Know it well and apply it. So do you know the Word of God well enough that you can counter the deceptions that are thrust against you? Take note. That means you're going to have to study. It takes a while to gain a background of knowledge. This is, again, a short sword. It's not a broad sword. You've got to be precise with it. Know the individual places. Where am I going to go? What does it say? You have to counter every jab with a precise counter movement. Every lie, every slander, every deception with the precise Scripture that deals with that lie and slander. Are you controlled by truth enough that you're going to be obedient to the Scriptures, obedient to the Word of God, even when your emotions are in confusion, when your circumstances are beyond your understanding? Again, the Bible will not do you any good if you do not know it well enough to apply it. Now, as I noted earlier, this is the only piece of weapon that has an offensive aspect to it as well. It's not just passively waiting for Satan to attack. We are busy in ministry, and if you are busy in ministry, you are in Satan's realm and you are on the attack. We're required to do that. We don't sit around just wait for him to do something to us. It is the Word of God that brings people to a conviction of sin. That's what the Spirit uses. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict people of sin, righteous judgment, because that's what goes to the heart. In Hebrews 4:12 and 13, again, we read this earlier, but notice what it says there. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. It can divide what we can't. You can't divide, a skillful surgeon still can't divide the marrow from the rest of the bone because it's all integrated. Where are you going to draw the line? It has to be sharp. The Word of God does that between our soul and spirit. What we can't separate, he can. What does it do? It says it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We struggle with that. We don't even know what our motive is sometimes. Why'd you do that? I don't know. I'm not sure why I did that. And then we have to ask 20 questions to try and figure out something to help them understand their motives. The Word of God reveals it. It exposes it. It says, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, the core of every ministry, then, is Scripture. Nothing we do as Christians can be done effectively apart from the Word of God. Even the use of gifts of helps or of giving must have the right motives as explained by the Word of God. A cup of cold water is to be given in Jesus' name, not just, well, here's some water, hope you're satisfied. In the name of Christ, here's what you need. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me, John, or Matthew 10:42. Specifically, it says, given in His name. Why? Our good works are to be presented to people in such a way they see them and glorify our Father in heaven. If we never mention Christ, can they glorify our Father in heaven? Probably not. We say something about it. Hey, look, I'm a Christian, and God commands me to help you out, so here's what I'm doing. I mention that. I have to mention that. Scripture tells me to. But that's an offensive. I'm now attacking in Satan's realm. The Scriptures are offensive in nature because we live according to them, or should say when we are living according to them, as we are living according to them, we are in submission to God. And if I'm in submission to God, I'm automatically resisting the devil, and James 4:7 says he'll flee. In Matthew 22, there is a series of questions from different groups posed to Jesus, all in the effort to test Him, finding some place to trip Him up and discredit Him. Every single one of them, Jesus will answer, going back to the truth. It is both a defensive and an offense against them to shut them up. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 28, we find the Sadducees challenging Jesus concerning the resurrection. They give Him this implausible scenario and ask Him to resolve it, thinking they've caught Him. They didn't catch Jesus. He simply took them back to the Old Testament, Exodus 3:6, to prove that the resurrection is true, because God is the God of the living, not the dead. He said, God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not I was. He is the God of the living. They are still alive. That was an offensive effort as well as defensive. It was a challenge, but it's also a rebuke, and it silenced the Sadducees. What could they say after that? They were put in their place. In Matthew 22, verses 24 through 36, the very next section of this passage, the Pharisees now come, and they start questioning Jesus about the great commandment. Now, just understand briefly, that was the thing they liked to debate. What's the great commandment? And then they debate about which one was the great commandment. There were 600 and something different commandments they had figured out were in the Mosaic Law, and well, which was the most important one? Well, Jesus answered them very quickly. It didn't take Him long. He went right back to Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy soul, with all thy might. He went straight back to that. But He added there as well, Leviticus chapter 19:18, that the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So now it's not just a defense answering their question. He's on the offense, challenging them, because as soon as He did that, it's, how are you doing with this? You want the great commandment? Here it is. Are you living according to it? Are you living according to its ramifications? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? And He didn't stop there either. First, He pointed out that all the law and the prophets depend on those two commandments. And then He asked them a question, went to Psalm 110, verse 1, said, here's what David said, and they couldn't answer Him at all. They refused to answer Him. Verse 46 then says, no one was able to answer Him a word, and nor did anyone dare from that day on ask Him another question. You see, their questions were not meant to gain knowledge, but Jesus gave them the knowledge anyways, and it shut their mouths. We need to use the Word of God in the public square, in the debates that we get. This is what is true. This will shut them. So the Spirit of God controls the sword of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is Spirit-controlled. We go back to the Bible, learn it, and have the Holy Spirit use in our lives. But here's the question. How well can you handle it? If it is anything less than well, then you need to get serious about studying it. There is no excuse for a believer to not know the Bible well enough to live according to it. Every true Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them. So it is really a matter of obedience to the Spirit than anything else. You don't have to have great intelligence. You don't have to earn a Bible degree to know this well enough to live according to it. The Spirit is our teacher. He will teach you what you need to know to live according to it, and that way glorify Christ. So it's a matter of diligence and commitment, not personal ability. Disinterest, neglect are overcome by commitment and diligence. Yes, it can be hard work, but anything worthwhile in life is going to take some work. And there's nothing more worthwhile than this. If you need help with that, talk with myself, talk with any of our leaders. We'd love to show you how to understand and start studying this book for yourself. If you are coming only on Sunday morning, and this is your feeding, you're eating one meal a week and it's short. You're going to be pretty thin and gaunt. You need to be feeding on this daily, that you may know God and walk with Him. You then have the sword of the Spirit, and you can defeat our adversary. You can stand firm and actually go against him. It's interesting that Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. If you're at the gates, who's on the attack? We are. We are to be out in the world ministering, and we use the Word of God.